Thank you. Romans 10. We have finally finished Romans 9, which was important to go as slow as we did through it. There are so many sidetracked issues in that chapter and baggage that people bring to it, misinterpreting the context. And so we multiple times repeated the context throughout the chapter just to make sure we are staying in line with what Paul is talking about regarding what happened to Israel and their promise of salvation. And yet they find themselves at this point in Paul's ministry not receiving that salvation that God had promised. And Paul's explaining what happened and why. And so we learn it through Romans 9, just generally speaking, that the promise that God gave and the salvation, the glory to Israel was according to promise, not according to the flesh, which is to say that not all Israel in their flesh will get the promise. It would only be Israel according to promise. Amen. And so we dealt with the two vessels and everything else through that, as Paul gave example after example in the Old Testament regarding that idea. So the second thing we'll be covering through this section, Romans 10 here, is the stone of stumbling. Why Israel rejected it, not just that they missed the fact that not all Israel gets it, but the way you get it, they missed. And so the theme of chapter 10 can actually be found in the last few verses of Romans 9. Yes. Romans 9, verse 30 says, "What shall we say then?" That's the conclusion of that chapter. "That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness." And so is that how you get righteousness? You don't pursue it and you get it? Is that how you get it? "Even the righteousness which is of faith." Well, of course, he's talking about Gentiles who believe, not just Gentiles for no reason. And so this is what he's going to lay out in Romans 10. He says, "But Israel," which really is who he's talking about here in Romans 19:11. It's not Gentiles, it's Israel. "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness." So if you pursue righteousness through the law, you don't get there.
That's right.
Right. But if you pursue righteousness by faith, apparently you get there. You remember a few weeks ago on Sunday, we taught a lesson called the Failing Law School, where we talked about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God refers not only to what is right and doing good and God's holiness and all the rest, but also the means by which God is justified to grant us good things, right? Righteousness, righteousness of God. And so you had Israel, and they tried to get here through the law. Gentiles were not given the law, so it wasn't for them to get access to God that way, but also they couldn't do it anyway, so they just failed miserably. They're down here as sinners. Of course, Israel failed as well.
Yeah.
And what Paul's saying, what the law should have taught them and taught everyone, is that you cannot attain this through the law. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so even though they're trying to pursue what's right, they cannot get there through the law. And so what the predicament is the Gentiles end up over here receiving righteousness, but they get there by faith,
amen,
not by the law. And so the question is, what happened to Israel? And he says, well, they tried to get that through the law, not through faith. Like, how they got there was the wrong way, at least how they thought they were going to get it was the wrong way. Romans 9, verse 32, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." The stumbling stone was not the law, by the way. Okay, they were trying to do that. Verse 33, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." So you see the him there, it's a personal stumbling stone. It's in Zion, so it's in Jerusalem. And we went back last week, remember, in Isaiah and studying the Old Testament, how Paul does it as well from the Old Testament, identifies that stone of stumbling as the Lord in Zion, requiring belief in him. And that was prophesied way back in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Details Jesus' earthly ministry, and God back there says the Lord will require faith, and the Lord will be in Zion, and that's what happened. God came down in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and the Lord was there requiring faith in Israel, and they stumbled over him. They did not believe. Now, those that did believe would receive, and that's what Paul's point is here. And so what we have in Romans 10 as a theme is exactly this that was raised at the end of Romans 9, which is Israel's stumbling. It's the stone of stumbling, who it is, what it is, why they stumbled. Okay, so if that stone of stumbling is Jesus Christ, which is what it is properly identified, then we'll find, it's not a coincidence, then we find the first time Christ is mentioned in Romans 10, verse 4, in some 20, 30 verses here. We'll see, talk about this next week as well, but Christ in Romans 10, 4 says Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. That's the first time he shows up since Romans 9, verse 5. Right? He wasn't even mentioned. Paul went to the Old Testament proving about Israel's promises from God, And finally we get to the point of, well, they stumbled at the stone. That stone was Christ.
Amen.
And that's why they rejected salvation. It's not that God failed to do what he said. He came to offer it. Remember, Jesus said he came to save the lost, and they rejected him. So what happened to Israel? Well, first of all, they got to receive it by promise, and they sought it by works of the law. They stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over Christ because he was requiring faith.
Yes.
And we'll see that some tonight and tomorrow. So this whole theme of chapter 10 is about the stumbling stone for Israel, which is Christ and faith in Christ. And we'll even define a little bit what that term faith of Christ will be as we go through the chapter, hopefully. So what's going on in Romans 10? So let's start in Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, 1, he says, brethren, right after he says they stumbled at the stumbling stone, that's why Israel didn't attain righteousness through the law. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Amen.
And so that's the passage. We'll at least get through most of it tonight. I'll pick up verse 4 next week. But the first word in the chapter here is brethren, which is interesting. This reminds us, of course, who he's speaking to. Sometimes a common subject of study in Romans 9, 10, 11 is the audience, and that's a proper question to ask. But here, when he says brethren, he's definitely talking to believers, folks. To believers. Now, there's believing Gentiles, believing Jews. You can talk about that. You can talk about believers in Peter's little flock or believers in Paul's ministry, but they are brethren. He is not including who he's speaking to in Romans 10, verse 1, in the unsaved Israel. Now, he's talking about unsaved Israel, and that's very important. So just because he's talking and I'm talking to you doesn't mean I'm talking about you, right? I could be talking to you about someone else, and that's what Paul's doing. But he says, brethren, that means the readers are believers, even though the subject is unbelieving Israel. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God. And we saw back in Romans 9, the very first few verses there, that Paul also mentioned the sorrow in his heart and the heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, which tells us something. We'll see in a little bit. Paul cares, okay? He's not simply a teacher where he's teaching doctrines. He cares to see the truth working in other people that don't know it, okay? And that's what the Bible defines as charity, of course. But he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so this actually will help you understand. It explains why, if you ever had the question, Paul went to synagogue after synagogue in the book of Acts. Sometimes when people learn that Paul was given the revelation of the mystery and what that is in the church, the body of Christ, we're not Israel, they say, why then did Paul in Acts go to synagogue to synagogue? Why did he go to the Jews over there? You know, why was he doing that? Well, this gives you something of an insight into his heart, is that he wants them to be saved.
Amen.
And so he goes to them to minister to them the gospel. Now, that is not the same thing as you going to the Baptist church down the road on Sunday mornings trying to preach the gospel. That's not the same thing, okay? Because a dispensational change had occurred. God had revealed to him a message. No, he was responsible for delivering this message to the world. It wasn't as if everyone had made their choice about a common text that they all contained. This was new information. And so he would show up with the new information. Christ has showed me this. Now, of course, that wasn't the first thing he said. He first had to show that Jesus was the Christ and he rose from the dead. And then he would get to the point that, you know, this is the message he wants me to say. He often didn't get that far in his teaching. But that's where he would go. And that's why he would go to unbelieving Jews in synagogues in the book of Acts. Because his heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. It's amazing what happens when your heart desires something and you pray to God, and it happens to align, by the way, with the will of God. You might find yourself trying to implement it, trying to perform that thing, trying to participate in God's will being done. And that's what he does, even though he gets kicked out of most of them, if not all of them. So that gives you an answer to that. If everyone has that question for you, why did he go to synagogue? Romans 10, 1 is the answer. Now, when he says his desire and prayer is for Israel to be saved, we know, of course, that that was part of what God promised Israel. He promised them salvation.
Yes.
And so, again, if the question is ever raised, that, well, why isn't all of Israel saved? This is exactly why Romans 9, 10, 11 exists. Because just because you're Israel in the flesh doesn't mean you're going to get it, right? You have to receive the promise, and you have to receive it by faith. But Israel, all Israel, will be saved in the kingdom come. If you look at Romans 11, verse 12, Paul writes, if the fall of them, the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the diminishing of Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul has a hope and knows, according to scriptures, and even though he knows a dispensation of grace has been given to him, a mystery revelation, that Israel will be saved. Romans 11, down in verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So you see, he's talking there about the time in which Israel shall be saved, as it is written. For this is my covenant, verse 27, unto them when I shall take away their sins. And so there is a salvation for Israel to come, in their kingdom come. Luke chapter 1, we won't go there and read it right now, we've been there many times, Luke 1, 69 through 75, where it's the prophet there is talking about Jesus and who, before he even started his ministry, and who he was, and he was the Savior that would come to Israel and bring salvation, and that he might remember the mercy God promised through their fathers, that they would be saved from their enemies and dwell in the land in righteousness and holiness and peace forever. Right? Luke 1, 69 through 75. And so salvation for Israel was part of God's covenant. It was part of God's promise. It was part of God's will. And so Paul praying for Israel's salvation is praying aligned with God's will. Right? They will be saved eventually in the kingdom. But more than that, Paul, of course, wants them to believe now, too. Like, he's trying to get them to believe who Jesus Christ is. And so he wants them to be saved. And that, of course, is also in line with the gospel, the grace of God, in which there is no Jew or Gentile. They say, well, the gospel today is only for Gentiles. No, it's for Israel too. For anyone. Anyone who's an unbelieving sinner can be saved by God's grace. That includes Israel. And so, of course, we know, and not only through Paul, but through the ministry of the 12 apostles, that there is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ. So even though we understand the means by which all men are saved in this dispensation that was kept secret before, people knew that only the Lord could save before. And when Christ came, they knew that only the Lord Christ could save. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, says Peter to the unbelieving rulers of Israel, which has become the head of the corner. That's the similar stone of stumbling that Paul's talking about. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ, whom God had raised from the dead. Acts 26 and verse 6. By the way, what I just read there and other things Peter says that comports with prophecy is why people think Peter and Paul did the same thing. Because they did up to a point. I don't mean a point in time, I mean a point of doctrine. Like, they both taught there's no salvation apart from Christ. They both taught that Jesus was the Christ. They both taught that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. Yeah. So that was a lot in common, seeing as that the Jewish world was against all of that. You see, they had those things in common. It was simply the mystery of Christ, which, of course, was no simple matter to Peter, is what made them differ. Acts chapter 26, verse 6. Here's Peter, or Paul, rather, talking to Agrippa, I believe. Acts 26, verse 6. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So here's Paul in trial, and he's on trial by unbelieving Jews, the people he has a heart's desire for that might be saved. He's on trial for testifies in court here, for the hope that God gave our fathers. Right? Now in context of Romans 9, 10, 11, what is that all about? Romans 9, 4, and 5. Doesn't it pertain to Israel, the adoption, the glory, and the promises, and salvation, all that? Yeah. And what's Paul preaching, by the way? Hope and promises and salvation through Christ Jesus. And he said, that's what I'm being judged for. I'm preaching all this coming through Christ, the Christ that was prophesied, and here they are judging me for it. He says, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? They were accusing him as he knew what they were accusing him of, because Paul was the one that started the argument, right? He accused the believers of Christ of this very thing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of Jesus. They didn't believe he was Christ. And so he brings this up. In Acts 26, verse 20, Paul says, he showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. And so what he's doing in verse 20, of course, is showing how what he's teaching is not foreign to the scriptures here, and that they're going to kill me for this. Having therefore, verse 22, having obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. People grab out of that verse, say, you see, Paul didn't know the mystery. Even though he mentioned the word multiple times in the epistles he wrote before Acts 26. Of course he did. He's on trial discussing scriptures, prophetic scriptures, with a group of unbelieving Jews before a king who knows the Jewish scriptures. Of course he's using the scriptures to testify of the validity of his message. He says, none of the things what the prophets and Moses did say should come. By the way, we'll see the same thing on Romans 9 and 10. But what is he saying in verse 23? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. You can add a whole lot more than that the prophet spoke of. Consider Romans 9 and all the prophets he's quoted there. Paul's preaching in the fall of Israel even, nothing than what the prophets had said. Hosea said that God would judge them and then bring them back. Isaiah said, unless he left us a seed, we'd like Sodom and Gomorrah. He quotes every one of those verses, as the prophet said. That's what Paul's preaching. Paul is not preaching something from Christ, by the way, contrary to God's manifold wisdom and plan. It is the manifold wisdom of God.
Amen.
It is according to all that he said and things he had kept secret, you see. So when he prays that they might be saved, this is not something, oh, you can't do that today. Today God does what Israel said. Of course he does. Now, how can they get saved might be a question you ask practically. But how will they be saved eventually? Well, God's covenants be fulfilled in the future kingdom. But every Jew or Gentile today is saved, can be saved, by the gospel, the grace of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 26 in verse 28. King Agrippa, Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest the prophets. I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, why are you calling me a Christian? You know, Christian's just a made-up denominational world. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, and Paul said, I would to God, and not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, right? And so here's Paul trying to convince Agrippa, according to the scriptures, that Jesus is Christ and that rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He was a witness of it, and he's doing what he said to do in what he's preaching. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 1. What else can we learn from this prayer that Paul has? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, we might learn, as we talked about last year, last October, about Israel, when Christians have the question, even to this day, how shall we even today respond to Israel? How do we respond to Israel today? Well, Paul's response isn't that bad, is it? Maybe your heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's a good response. And that's a response to Christ rejecting Israel. They need to be saved, not killed any more or any less than anyone else needs to be killed. And you hear the gospel, right? Romans 11, verse 28. You say, well, if they deny Christ or they're Christ haters or whatever, even if that's the case, which isn't the case of every Jew, of course. But if it were, aren't they enemies of the cross? Yes. Romans 11, verse 28. But so are the Church of Christ and Pentecostals down the road who deny the gospel of the grace of God.
Amen.
So we're not getting our guns ready for that either. Romans 11, 28, Paul says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, you can't say that about the wrong Christian denominations, but you can about Israel. They're enemies of the gospel, but there's an election, a purpose God has for Israel outside this dispensation. Again, that's why I say you can't say that about any false Christian teaching. God never had a purpose for that, you say. But there can be enemies of the gospel, and yet there's a purpose that God had for a nation of people. So meanwhile, we can learn that from his prayer, that he cares about the nation of Israel because he wants their salvation to occur. And even today, Israel is lost as a nation because half of them aren't even religious. The other third of them that are religious are Jewish religious, which means they deny Jesus as the Messiah. And even if they tried to receive the Messiah, there's a scattering of them that received Jesus as the Messiah, but they deny the gospel, the grace of God. And so they really need to get on board with what God's doing. They need to be saved. Okay. Secondly, we can learn from this, as Paul's desires that they might be saved, that we see evangelism in this verse. It's the heart of evangelism. which is produced by grace, folks. It's a revolutionary, gracious idea to say they're from another religion. They're against what I say about the Jewish Messiah and Savior of me. But I want them to know the truth and be saved. You see the grace in that? It's not they're different in religious idea than me. I'm going to form an army and kill them. You know, that's how religions work, that's usually. But not what Paul's doing here. Okay, evangelism is a distinctly Christian activity.
Amen.
Most religions of the world don't have that as a doctrine. Okay, Jews especially don't evangelize. It's not a doctrine they have. It's a lifestyle. It's a nationality. They're not out trying to evangelize Jewishness, right? And neither do other religions. Okay, Muslims don't have an evangelism doctrine. They have a so-called promise that they will conquer the world, but that's their dominion mandate, right? They think.
Yeah.
Okay, the Hindus, Confucius, Buddhists, they don't evangelize. It's simply learning, coming to a knowledge of a thing, right? And that's what you do in Hinduism is you have a million books that you have to learn and read and try to attain higher knowledge. And so it's a very kind of personal type of thing. It also is a very separatist regarding doctrine. And so what are you trying to evangelize exactly? Because no one really can be certain of any truth, you know. But it's only when you know the truth and when you know that you've been saved by God's grace, it's not because you're better than the other person or you've attained some sort of enlightenment, that you can see the desire for other people to be saved freely by grace, because it's that easy. Because God's given the gift and they just have to receive it by hearing the gospel. If salvation is simply by hearing what God has done and trusting him, it's really the trusting part. It's faith that God wants people to respond in faith toward him. Then all that has to happen is communicate, which is amazing. At the same time, Christians think evangelism is one of the hardest things to perform. It really is one of the easiest things to do, apart from the courage in our flesh and the fear and all that. What I mean by easy is it's not like guiding someone through a doctorate program. You're communicating the gospel. That's it. People can get saved by that. Like, eternal salvation can occur simply by communicating what Christ did on the cross, acknowledging their sin. What an easy thing to do.
Yeah.
But how do you attain nirvana? You know, well, come to my month-long seminar about that, and that'll just be the beginning, you know. So that's the easy part of it, but evangelism's right there, the heart of it. It's a desire, and it comes from love and grace towards other people. I want them to be saved.
Amen.
Right, so it's an amazing thing. It's produced by grace. By the way, Paul's preaching grace, and this evangelism idea is produced by grace, not by law. Israel's given the law. The law never told them, go evangelize. Never was a law in Israel, okay? Nor today, which is why up until recently there were certain laws publicly in Israel today where you could not evangelize. they were against it. But Saul himself slaughtered his enemies.
Yes.
Why did he do that in Acts chapter 8? Because he was zealous of the law. See, that's what the law would do. You blaspheme the God of the law, you receive the punishment. Well, why wouldn't you try, I don't know, to convince him of his error, to convert his heart and belief towards truth, you know? Because that's what the law does. It identifies your error and condemns you. But grace allows what? Forgiveness, mercy, the communication of something that people may believe. You could take the most hardened false religionist, the biggest blasphemer, and they can be saved by grace.
Yep.
Case in point, Paul, right? And so you see evangelism behind this. And Paul maybe has this heart's desire because I've been there. And every saved person by grace who is a sinner who knows that they were has the same motivation, right?
Yes.
Well, how are you saved? Well, it wasn't because I did good or I was better. I learned that I was wrong. I had to accept that truth. I knew the truth. And then I knew that Christ did what he did for me. That's what it was.
Amen.
And if you couldn't do it, but Christ did it for you, then if they can't do it, Christ can do it for them too. That's the motivation. It becomes a grace, gracious love motivation. We can teach a whole lesson on that. We also learn from the prayer, however, since he's praying for Israel's salvation, that Israel is not in a right standing with God. So this is a dispensational issue, too. Israel is fallen, according to Romans 10, verse 1.
Yes.
Well, we're spiritual Israel. Well, if you are spiritual Israel, which we're not, but if you were, then you got a problem with this verse here.
Yep.
Well, that's physical Israel. I see. So when it doesn't fit your idea, you're changing it. But Israel is fallen.
Yeah.
Israel needs salvation. But dispensationally, it speaks to the fact also that how in the world, who is trying to get Israel to be saved? In time past, Israel was the channel that God would communicate to the world. And if Israel was blind and the heavens were hard to them, then the world couldn't get blessed because Israel wasn't getting blessed either. But here's Paul out among the Gentiles in Rome, and he's saying, they need to be saved. Maybe you guys can help with that too. He's not talking to Jews out there, all of them. Some of them are Jews, right? There's Gentiles. So now we got these Gentiles, you get sinners trying to get these holy Israelites saved. Well, but they're not saved. You see how that's reversed from what it was? That's a dispensational difference. Israel's fallen. Israel needs salvation, according to this verse, and Gentiles are receiving it in the context of Romans. We also learn a very practical thing about prayer for us, okay, is that Paul himself is showing an example of him praying for the lost who need to be saved. How do I pray for the lost that need to be saved? Well, Paul's doing it right here. His desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. God, I desire for them to be saved. That's what he's praying, apparently. So if you have the question, is it wrong to pray that? Paul's praying it right there. Was it God's will that all men be saved? Yeah, there's that too. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. So it's not a bad prayer. Now, you may not know how in the world it's going to happen, even though you know Christ died for all men's sins. But praying the prayer doesn't mean you know how it's going to happen either. It's not a bad prayer to pray. To pray for the lost that they might be saved. It might simply change your heart as well, which is good.
Amen.
Let's move on to verse 2. It's amazing things you can learn from verses that people skip over really quick, like Romans 10, 1. Romans 10, 2 says, For I bear them record. I pray that Israel might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. As I mentioned before, Paul is in a unique position to bear this record that they might be saved because Paul is an example of this zeal. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. How would Paul know? Well, he was the chief zealot. He was right there. And look at Acts 26, verse 9. We're just there a moment ago. Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary. So when he says to Agrippa in Acts 26, 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul says, I truly thought with myself the same thing. Right? What they're saying, that it's an incredible thing you're saying, Paul, that this man from Nazareth would raise from the dead. Paul says now, after believing it, says, why do you think that's incredible? But he says, I know because I used to be there.
Yes.
I had thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth. Why did Paul do that? Because he was zealous for truth and he thought they were blasphemers.
Yeah.
Right? Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, he says blaspheme now in hindsight, because he thought he was compelling them to speak the truth. You know, get that filthy blasphemy out of your mouth. Speak the truth. Jesus is a man. He's not God, right? And yet Paul now, from his belief that Jesus is God, is saying, I compelled them to blaspheme. To not deny Christ, right? And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in the strange cities. Exceedingly mad? If that's not zealous, I don't know what is. Paul's problem was not a lack of zeal. He was zealous, and he was not just madly zealous of anything. He was zealous to do what he thought God was doing. Remember what Jesus said? There'll come a time in his earthly ministry, he said, there'll come a time where those who persecute you will think they're doing God's will. God's business. That's Paul, or Saul at this point. He thought he was doing God's service by imprisoning the believers in Jesus. And so when Paul says, I bear them record. I am the witness. They are zealous of God. He was part of the zeal. He led the zeal. Okay. In fact, in Acts 26, 12, he says, he even persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. How did he get authority and commission from the chief priests? He had to go before the chief priests asking permission to lead this affront against these false believers to strange cities. Like this was a new program, new policy. Yay, we finally kicked them out of Jerusalem. And Saul says, it's not enough. I need to go outside the city. We need to eradicate the people from the earth. That's zeal.
Amen.
Okay, that's what I'm trying to point out here. Wrong, but zealous. That's why Paul says, I bear them record. That's why when he gets, that's one reason I think why Paul, when he gets stoned to death, he's like, yeah, I used to be the one throwing the stones. Yeah. He had a sympathy for his kinsmen in the flesh. Right? They might have been implementing some of the same policies that he put in place. How do you blame them? Right? He's the one that started it. What would have happened with his own persecution if he hadn't been so zealous before he believed for the wrong thing? You ever feel that? How many have been a part of other church denominations, church groups, helping with their wrong doctrine? And now that you believe, you're going, you were part of the problem. So was I. You're part of the problem. Sure. But then now you're going, it's a problem. You're fighting your old self, right? And thank God you come to knowledge of the truth, and Paul did too, and he was saved, and you're no longer a part of that, but everyone else is in the same place you were, right? Zealous of God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul was a good record, a good witness about their zeal of God. Philippians 3, verse 6, he testifies of the same zeal as well. Where he says, Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a touching the law, a Pharisee. Like he was not, in his mind, a sinner of the Gentiles. Right? He says in verse 6, concerning zeal, it wasn't that he was just one of these by birth and he just did what they had to do to live their lifestyle. He was zealous of it. He was devout concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So when Paul says they sought righteousness by the law and they could not attain it, he's not just speaking doctrinally, folks. He's speaking from personal experience. He was of the law, zealous and blameless. And yet his conclusion will be, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. See, unlike unbelieving Israel, Paul believed Christ, was saved, converted. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. See what he exchanges his zeal for in verse 8? You can describe verse 8 as zeal as well, but he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He exchanges his zeal of God and the law for the knowledge of Christ by faith.
Amen.
Works of the law, the faith of Christ. That's what he's talking about in Philippians 3, verse 6 through 8. Amen. The same thing he'll talk about in Romans 10. Look at Galatians 1, 14. Paul says the same thing about his old zeal. Galatians 1, 13. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. It's interesting he says the Jews' religion because that's who he is, isn't it? I mean, he's a Jew, isn't he? But he's not. It doesn't sound like he's talking about himself there because now he's in Christ. Well, there's no Jew or Gentile. But in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And that's zealous, by the way. And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He says, I was the best. In the law, in Israel, in the traditions of my fathers. You couldn't blame me for lack of zeal. But zeal is not how you get salvation.
Amen.
Zeal is not how Israel will get their kingdom. That's not how you get it. If you're wrong, though zealous, you're wrong.
Amen.
One of the common objections to studying doctrine, whenever anyone studies doctrine, is like, well, what does that mean for those that are sincere? In other doctrines, religions. You mean sincerely wrong? Well, yes, but they're just wrong. They're sincere. So they're zealous about error. Like, how's that different than being against the truth? Because they want to know the truth, but they don't know it. Well, no. They're ignorant. Yes. Well, if you're ignorant of the truth, you don't have the truth. You can be saved, but you have to get the truth.
Yes.
Right? And that's the same thing Paul's arguing here in Romans chapter 10. And getting the truth isn't a thing like, well, I've got to change my whole lifestyle now to get it. I've got to go through a whole 5-year transition process to convert between Islam and Christianity. No, it's believing the gospel. That's what it is. Just stop. Hear. Believe. Anyway, zeal of God. What does this mean in the context of Israel? Means their boast was in him. They're keeping religion. They're pursuing the law. Paul did that. Now, we ought to think through this idea of being zealous of God, because there were lots of issues with Israel and people in general. And one of them was Matthew 23, where Jesus' famous diatribe against Israel and the priests and scribes and all that for their hypocrisy. Remember that? And so in Matthew 23, multiple places, he says, you do this and you do that in the temple, and you wash these things and you teach those things, and yet you don't believe, and inside you're filled with extortion and excess and everything else, and you keep the truth from people even though you're trying to perform these works. So Jesus spoke very harshly against the hypocrisy he saw in Israel, the religious hypocrisy. Do you call that a zeal of God if they're hypocrites? Well, maybe they're doing something, but they're doing it hypocritically. Paul, however, was he part of that? You could see perhaps where there was someone sincerely trying to follow, not hypocritically. Like, if Paul is so sincere, it's like Martin Luther before he got saved. People said about Martin Luther before he got saved that he was making the rest of them look bad, right? Like he was confessing so many times and praying so many times and trying to get forgiveness of sins so many different ways. It's like, come on, Martin Luther, just settle down a little bit here, you know? I mean, we're all in the same boat. But he's like, if I'm a sinner, I got to get these sins forgiven. Like, he wanted salvation. He was sincere. He wasn't a hypocrite. If I think forgiveness comes through confession, I'm confessing every day, four times a day. And they're like, that's too much, Luther. Wait until 4 or 5 hours at least. He was sincere. Others, less so, right? They were willing just to wait on a little bit. Every night, take a break, you know. Not Luther. That's one reason why, when he found Romans 5, verse 1, that set him free.
Amen.
Because he was working hard with what he thought was a sincere heart, but he had error. He had no knowledge of justification through Christ Jesus. And when he heard that and believed it, it set him free. So he became just as zealous that way as well. Sincere toward that. That's why things like the Reformation began. And same with Saul. So Jesus talked about these hypocrites, Matthew 23. Of course, you don't read about Saul or Paul before Acts chapter 7 and 8. And I don't read where Paul was a hypocrite. In Philippians 3, you see where he was of the law blameless, right? Well, Jesus was blaming people out of the law. But Romans chapter 2, verse 17, that doesn't mean he's without sin. Romans 2, 17, Paul speaks to Israel and he says, you call yourself a Jew, you rest in the law and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will and provest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. All of these things ought to have been true, right? A light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That's what Israel had. He had every advantage here. Then he says, but do you do the things you teach? Right? They don't. A similar accusation Jesus gave. Galatians 4:17, Paul says, there's a zeal by which people in Galatia were being affected, that it was not good. Not every zealous person is good for you. Amen. See, well, how do I know the difference? Well, it depends what they're zealous about. If they're zealous about something wrong, it's not good for you.
Amen.
So apply that back to your sincere, zealous neighbor who doesn't know the truth. It's not good for you. It's not good for them either. But Galatians 4:17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They want you to be a part of it. That's why they're so zealous toward you, is they want you to be with them and following error, right? But never lose sight of what God prioritizes, which is truth. Unity around truth. And then unity with each other around the truth. Meanwhile, the zeal of God for Israel, they're boasting him, keeping religion and the law. Now, zeal without God is maybe something that Paul's not talking about here, of course, having just general zeal. But people are zealous for different things in the world, of course. They're zealous for things without God. You don't need God to be zealous. People are naturally zealous and excited, and they work and pursue certain things, like pleasure being the most often thing people are excited about in our culture these days. There's so many avenues for it. Pride, personal success, these are all reasons for people to be zealous. Okay, these are also the same things that 1 John 2:16 describes as the things of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things of the world, not of the Father. That's what zeal looks like without God. And you know that because You've been in the flesh. You live in the world. You know the temptation to pursue and to be zealous for things that really in the end will be vanity, right? But people are. They're zealous for it. When you're standing before a stage where someone's 10 feet above you and all the lights are on them and you're crying and waving your hands at this person, like, I don't know what you call that. Zeal? You know? And that's just at churches, right? I don't know. Yeah, people are zealous. I mean, it's cold out there. What was it, Kansas City in the Super Bowl this last year? How many people, they lost appendages. Did you hear about this? It was so cold in the Super Bowl. People were so zealous to attend the Super Bowl that it was double, like at least 10 or 12 people that lost appendages. Like they had to cut fingers off or something because it was so cold and they would not leave the Super Bowl. It was the Super Bowl. Wow. Don't question their zeal. Just question their intelligence. You know, it's like, that's the difference. Zeal without knowledge. That's a committed fan, which is short for fanatic. Amen. That's what the word fan is short for. It's okay to be a fan as long as you're a fanatic about the right thing. Amen. Right? And thus, the discernment of knowing the good, zealous affection and that is not. So, now, zeal for God is not what Paul says. He doesn't say they have a zeal for God. So don't read it like that either. When Paul says they have a zeal of God. It's not that they're zealous for God. Now, this is how some Christians read it. And it really, zeal for God more aptly describes the curse of the modern church or anything else, which pursues emotion and passion for God, right? We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We I'll spend 24 hours a day saying, I love you, Jesus. I love God so much. You ask them what his will is. I don't know that, but you know, I love him. What are his attributes? I don't know, but I love him. What would he say? Well, I don't know. That sounds like an old book, but you know, I love him. But that's zeal for God. Don't confuse that with what Paul's saying here. He's not saying they really have a passion and emotion for God. No, even though zeal is an emotion and a passion, it's a zeal of God, not necessarily for him. And so it's not necessarily someone showing excessive emotion toward God for him is not a sign of spirituality, folks.
No.
Okay. It's often a sign of flesh. Amen. It's not that you can't. It's not that it's a sin or something like that. It's just simply not an indicator of excessive spirituality. Very careful. Just like you might get tired of the excessive flattery someone might give you when they're constantly flattering you. And you're going, why are you doing this? You don't even know me. So be careful of that type of display of emotion without substance. Right? So this describes more of the modern church than what Paul's talking about. Zeal of God describes men who want the things of God. And Israel, Paul bore record, wanted the things of God. He did himself, remember? What's Romans 9 all about? Israel, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the promises, they had things God promised them. They wanted to get them. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted the glory. They wanted the inheritance. They wanted the things God said was theirs. They wanted those things. And that was what God said for them. That's the zeal of God. God says, here's what I have for you. And they said, yes, we want what you want. That's the zeal of God. Right? It's as if someone today, would God says, I want you to be saved. They say, I want to be saved too. I want salvation. And then they go about it the wrong way. Well, you have to, if you want the salvation, it's what God wants for you. You have to go about it the way God said to go about it. Amen. Or you're not going to get it. That's what Paul is describing here. Zeal of God without knowledge. So they want God's things, but they can't get them. They didn't get them because they didn't have the knowledge of how to get them. That's the issue here. Israel had a zeal of God's salvation, which God rightly promised them. And they tried to seek it by the works of the law. That's the issue specifically. Yes. By the way, the so-called issue of head knowledge versus heart knowledge language, all that should go out the window at this point, Romans 10, verse 2.
Amen.
You ever heard that teaching, head knowledge versus heart knowledge? Mm-hmm. And that, you know, if you hear it up here, it has to travel 18 inches down here before you get saved or something, you know. There's all sorts of distortions and confusions about this. It should go out the window. It's not biblical language, by the way. But apart from that, in this verse, it's kind of odd because here's people who have a zeal, and usually that's what people attribute to the heart, right? You can know, but without a heart, you're not a real Christian. Well, these people have a heart, and don't know. They're not saved.
That's right.
You need to know to be saved.
Amen.
And that's what's lacking more in people today than a heart. Now, if you mean by heart what the Bible means by heart, which is belief, then I totally agree, you need a heart. But in that way, heart and head are no different. Because how do you believe, with your heart or your head? Both. You have to hear the words. You have to know the thing in order to believe the thing. You can't say, I just believe in my heart. What do you believe? I don't know. That is not faith. Faith is what you know that God said and you believe it.
Amen.
You cannot believe without knowledge.
Yes.
And if you're saved by grace through faith, you cannot be saved without knowledge. Now, it's not knowledge itself that saves, but the gospel is knowledge.
Yes.
The knowledge of what? How you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. That's knowledge. And when you believe it and you trust that being true, that's faith. Romans 10:17 will describe that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God contains knowledge. Faith comes by hearing it and believing it. The Israel did not hear that. Meaning in the way they didn't believe it. Right? They didn't receive it. And so we'll get to that throughout the chapter. But these people did things with zeal. They did deeds. Sometimes people use the head knowledge, heart knowledge, to say, well, you can know the doctrines, but unless you do the things, like 1 John says, that you know it's not just by words, but with deeds also. So you can believe and say a thing, but unless you do it and prove it, you know, people like the faith and works business. But that's not the issue in Romans 10 here. These people are doing works without faith.
Yes.
That's not something Christians deal with. Well, every Christian has faith. In what? Well, we don't know. Well, then you don't know if every Christian has faith. You see, the secret problem on Christians is that there's a lack of faith.
Amen.
How dare you say that? Well, because faith comes from the scripture rightly divided. Like there's a thing you have to believe, and when they don't know it and don't believe it, you don't have faith in the thing. I know that from what comes out of your mouth.
Yes.
How are you saved? Well, I'm living a pretty good life. You don't have faith in the gospel.
Right.
You can know that by hearing what people say they know.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a feeling.
No.
You can't claim faith without knowing what faith in the Bible it comes from. So, faith without works is dead under the law. Under the law, faith without works is dead, yes? James teaches that. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that in Romans 2. It's true under the Old Testament as well. But works without faith is vanity.
Amen.
You're lost. That's it. That's it. Okay? And that's where Israel's at. They had works without faith. And that's why they're not saved. That's dangerous, folks. I would argue more dangerous than saying, you got faith, but no, it works. We're talking about a service thing at that point. But this is salvation here. That's where a lot of Christians get lost, literally and metaphorically. So Romans 10, verse 2, they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge, an ounce of which knowledge is better than a ton of effort. Looking at you, church, you know. You can work, spend the ministry effort, and without knowing what the will of God is, it's all in vain.
Yes.
Having a little bit of knowledge of truth and what God's will is will go a long way in what you do or don't do.
Amen.
You see? So according to knowledge is what Paul's advocating here. It was Israel's problem. Don't make it yours. Now, likewise, you ought to have zeal for truth. And you ought to be passionate for truth. And you ought to serve God. But that's not what Paul's teaching in Romans 10. He's saying knowledge was the issue. They didn't know, which was strange because everything God had revealed heretofore was to Israel. Anything anyone could know about God was given to Israel. And yet they didn't know what they needed to know to receive the promise of salvation. Interesting. This is what Paul's going to explain. Not according to knowledge. Now, without knowledge means they were ignorant of how to get it. Okay. Read what Paul says in this line, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Because remember, Paul was there. Paul was one of these people. Paul is speaking about people of whom he was one. Unbelieving Israel. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He's talking about himself. He said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was an unbelieving blind Jew. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, in light of what we just read in Romans 10, verse 2, think about that. Paul says they had a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Okay, in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They. That was Paul before. I bear them record that I had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for I was ignorant of God's righteousness. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I was before a blasphemer and persecutor. I was ignorant. I was without faith. He's confessing in 1 Timothy 1 the very thing that he's describing as the problem in Romans 10.
Yes.
You see, it's not simply doctrine. It's from his personal experience, which, of course, was a testimony of doctrine because he was saved by God's grace. So without knowledge means they were ignorant of how to get it, just like Paul was. He thought he was doing good. Without knowledge means without faith. Faith is a form of knowledge. It requires hearing something and believing it. Unless you want to get kicked out, don't bring that up in your philosophy class or you're studying epistemology or something. But faith is a form of knowledge. Because faith is not something simply another person tells you. That would be hearing or reason or experience, other ways of knowing things. It's what God has revealed, which is why it's a different form of knowledge. You can know things based on what your mind thinks. You can know things based on what you feel and experience around you. You say, well, isn't religion just another way of that? No, because God is outside of me and everybody else. He is supernatural. And he is the truth. And when he reveals the truth, there is no question that it is the truth. What he says, even though they're the same words that you might speak or in different combinations, what he says is right.
Amen.
It's a form of knowledge that is infallible. A form of knowledge that goes beyond what humans can access on our own. Faith is a form of knowledge. Faith hears the words of God and believes it. It does require hearing something and believing it. Now, Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Philippians 3, verse 8, remember what Paul said? He counted but lost all the knowledge they had of the law for the knowledge of Christ. You see that, the knowledge of Christ? He valued the knowledge of Christ in the gospel of Christ. The knowledge of righteousness by faith, not by the works of the law. So to say they're without knowledge, to say they're without faith, is to say that they're without Christ. It's the same thing. They had knowledge of the law, but they had no knowledge of what the law should have taught them, which was the need for a Savior.
Yes.
Remember law school a few weeks back? The law was a schoolmaster to bring you unto Christ. What you're supposed to learn by the law is that you can't do it, and you need God to give mercy and do it for you, and that if God's going to do it for you, that's what Jesus is. He is God in the flesh doing it for you, giving you grace and mercy. So it should bring you to Christ. And then when Christ appears and is taught, then you're like, oh, that's it. That's what I need. That's the only way I can be saved. But if you haven't learned the law lesson, you think you're still trying to do it on your own. I'm good enough. I can still do it. Or maybe you're zealous of the law and really do it better than everyone else. That's where Paul was at. Paul was zealous of the law, just like unbelieving Israel, not yet to the point that I cannot do it. I need a Savior. And I'm looking in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say God's going to do it for me by His grace. So that when you heard Jesus saying, oh, you're forgiven. You don't question and say, why are you eating with sinners? Instead, you go, yeah, I'm one of those sinners. Right? That's what you do. Also, this not according to knowledge business, when Paul says this, is dispensationally significant. Because in this dispensation, which is characterized by God's dispensation of grace, His revelation of grace, His preaching of the gospel and evangelism, like I said, is distinctly Christian today. In the church, okay, it's characterized by faith. The church is defined and described by Scripture. It's an invisible spiritual thing. Salvation is invisible. Spiritual things you cannot see. We read about them. We learn from these words how to live, how to walk, what to think from God. Faith characterizes this sensation. Everyone needs a Scripture because all Scripture is profitable for you. You need to study the Word. It's like we need this book. You know, not everyone needed everything in the law every day. They just had to do it. They would go and hear it, and they'd post some of them on their doorpost, things like that. But they needed to do it. They didn't have to understand everything in it. Now, there were scribes, and there were people studying it all the time, figuring things out. But you can be an Israelite in which there was no guile doing the law, and it wasn't required of you that you understand every part of it. Or that you would somehow have an increased knowledge of something. It was the doing of the law. But in this dispensation, Since there's nothing left for you to do, what characterizes, what distinguishes a believer from a non-believer? Is it what they do? How they obey the law? How they're born? Is it their flesh? Of course not. It's what they believe.
Amen.
Which is to say, what they know and trust. Yeah. Right? So looking at someone and say, well, am I a Christian? How do I know if I'm saved? You know, so, well, I'm not going to look at your lifestyle. Send me your tax returns the last 3 years. See how much you gave. What was your church attendance like? Give me a letter from your past pastor. You know, I need to know. I'm going to ask, how do you think that you're saved? Are you a sinner? Well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, how do you get saved from your sins? Christ died for my sins. He rose from the dead to give me eternal life. What are you trusting for being justified before God? Well, I can't be. I'm trusting Christ that he justifies me by faith because he died for me. That's the testimony of someone knowledgeable of what saves them, which is what saves you.
Yes.
Right? If you don't know what saves you, that's a testimony of ignorance of the gospel.
Amen.
Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What do you mean hid? Like, they don't know it. But you that know the gospel, your eyes are open to the knowledge, to the truth of salvation. That's what it is. You say, well, there's lots of religions that teach enlightenment by knowing things. That's true, but not so many that teach it with as little knowledge as we have in Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, the millions of records in Hinduism. Right? You have to know God in Christ and what he did for you on the cross to be saved.
Amen.
Can't be saved without that. Okay. We'll deal with some of the questions that arise from that idea, by the way, in Romans 10. When people say, why were those never heard? Then that arise when I say you got to know something? Romans 10 deals with that, actually. We'll deal with that later in the chapter. Have they never heard? Do they have an opportunity to hear? Romans 10 answers the question. So without knowledge, when Paul says that not according to knowledge, this is dispensationally significant. Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so, righteousness. What entitles you to things that are good? Righteousness, purity, holiness, sinlessness, justification, right? When someone accuses you of something and you say, no, I wasn't there, I didn't do it, here's the evidence, you're justified. Oh, you're right, you didn't do it, you are righteous, you're innocent of the matter, right? Now, multiply that by a million, like your whole life, are you justified in the life that you have and everything you've done and thought and said and are righteousness. How do you pursue righteousness? They were ignorant, it says, of God's righteousness. They knew God was holy, but oftentimes that's different than knowing God is right. Even Christians question sometimes, which is wrong, but they question, like, is God right to do that? Isn't that something we asked in Romans 9, or Paul asked in Romans 9? Is God righteous to? Yes, the answer is yes.
Amen.
God is righteous. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't think God was right to save sinners. They didn't think he was right to eat with sinners. They didn't think he was right to forgive sinners. No, he was right. You were wrong. But why were they motivated by that? Why were they disgusted that Jesus sat with sinners? Because sinners are wrong. And so to associate with those that are wrong makes me wrong. See, they didn't know the righteousness of God. Where he was perfectly justified in sinning with sinners. He gave the reason why he did. It wasn't because sin is okay. Right? But they were ignorant of that. Romans 3, verse 19. They lacked this knowledge. In Romans 3, verse 19 through 22. In fact, all of the knowledge, Romans 1, 2, and 3, they lacked. But the conclusion is Romans 3, 19. He says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them, to Israel, who are under the law, that every mouth, not just the Gentiles get shut up here, but Israel gets shut up. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world that is referring to Israel, because Gentiles are already guilty.
Yeah.
Israel knew that. What Israel didn't know was that they were guilty. Well, the law was given not only for them to know what right was, to know that they weren't it. Right? that they were guilty, all the women were guilty. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law. Now, he has not revealed the mystery yet in Romans 3:20. He has not explained the gospel yet in Romans 3:20. This is simply a law conclusion. Since the law was given so that all would be guilty, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be righteous, justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is what Israel didn't know. You see? We quote it today as like, oh yeah, that's the lesson we learned. You have to think through, why does this law, which is good and holy, bring the knowledge of sin? Like, why is that? Well, it does that when you realize that you can't keep it, right? And you're the sinner, you know. But this is what the law should be able to teach you. This is what they did not have the knowledge of. That's why they were claiming, well, no, we're Israel, we get salvation. And Paul says, no, you're Israel and you're sinners.
Yeah.
And doesn't guarantee you anything. Right? That's what Romans 9:10 is all about. Mm-hmm. Paul, this is the same Paul, by the way, that's preaching. He preached salvation for 8 chapters before, remember? So if there were an unbelieving Jew who was questioning why they didn't get salvation, hearing the book of Romans somehow, they would first hear the gospel before they got to the explanation of why Israel as a nation didn't get it. Isn't that helpful? Just ministerially. People come to you with all sorts of crazy questions, right? Why doesn't God heal people? What about spiritual gifts? Our tongue is going on today. Good question. Let's deal with that. First, we're all sinners. And we need Christ to save us, right? And that makes us a new creature in Christ. And he gives us all spiritual blessings. And they're sitting there falling asleep, you know. And you finally get to the point where they got salvation, hopefully, you know. Then you get with, and that's why, you know. I have an inkling that there was an issue in Rome about why Israel is not getting what God said to them.
Yeah.
And Paul's writing Romans. It's 8 chapters later before he gets to it. He has to tell them what the gospel is. Because you keep hearkening, you Romans 9:10, you keep going back, and wait a minute, didn't he already talk about that in Romans 4? Didn't he already talk about that in Romans 5? Didn't he already mention this in Romans 3? Well, yeah, but he wasn't addressing the issue they raised. You know, he was dealing with the gospel. And then he uses that, and that's why they didn't get it. Right? It's interesting. So they were ignorant of God's righteousness, which was already explained to us back in Romans 3 and 4.
Amen.
And to the audience of Romans, by the way. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. We say, isn't that the point? Is to show God that I'm right? I mean, if he's going to give me blessings or life or whatever it is that he's got that's good, he needs to know that I deserve it. Well, that's one way to think about it, right? It's not going to get you anywhere. That's what the law should have taught you. So they're going to establish their own righteousness, which is better than someone just saying, well, forget it, I'm going to hell, you know. At least they're recognizing that right is right, but they haven't learned that they can't do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, under the law, God says to Israel that it shall be your righteousness, Israel, if you do these things I command you to do. Matthew 23, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you should have tithed. So he's not blaming them for tithe. He says you should have tithed, Pharisees, but you omitted the weightier matters. So you should have both of them, is what he says. So they're going about to establish their own righteousness. It's not never a bad thing to do right. That's good. You just didn't know that you could never attain justification on your own, for yourself. You can't do it. And really the issue with that is not because they were just blindly ignorant, as we'll see in Romans 10, but because they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. So this was a heart issue. This was a head issue, a heart issue. This was a faith that they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Matthew 6:33, remember what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry? Seek ye first the kingdom. Now, this is talking to Israel in their prophetic program, not to you, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He didn't say, and your righteousness, right? Well, how do you seek God's righteousness? Well, I'm going to justify God in all that he says and let God be true, never man a liar, including myself. You know, that's how you do that. And so what happens if someone comes to you questioning God? And you go, nope, not doing that. I'm with God no matter what happens to me. Well, here's the mark. Why don't you put that on your forehead? Nope, not doing that. God told me not to. You know, well, you're going to die if you don't. Well, don't matter. I'm here to seek his righteousness, not yours or mine. You know, that's what seeking the kingdom as righteousness means.
Amen.
That's why the promise was, and all these things will be added unto you. Because you would submit yourself to the righteousness of God, even when you didn't understand it. Like Job, you know, didn't understand it. But he was learning to submit himself to God being right, even though he didn't get it. You had the privilege of knowing how God can justify a sinner through Christ. There's no excuse for you. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Look, see the same thing here in Jesus' ministry. You see, Paul's talking about unbelieving Israel, and you say, well, when do they have a chance for this? Jesus came to them. He was the stone of stumbling. They stumbled at Jesus when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't stumble at Paul. You get that? Israel didn't stumble when Paul came onto the scene, even though they stumbled at him too. The stumbling happened before him. The stumbling happened before Peter, when Jesus was the stone of stumbling. He had left the scene by Acts chapter 2. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. What an evangelism approach. Do the law. Isn't Paul teaching us you can't obtain righteousness by the law? But there was no, it wasn't revealed yet, anything about the cross. But anyway, he says unto them, which? And Jesus says, well, all of them. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. There's not life or else witness. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus says, I was just kidding. You know. No. He says, if that will be perfect, like you should do good. And up to this point, and through this point here, what they were to do was what God said to the law. And if he was doing that and was being honest, then that's good. He says, if thou wilt be perfect, then look what he says here. If you're doing what the law says, then go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, because now this is what we're doing. The law prophesied of me, and it spoke of me. So go sell what you have treasure in heaven, and follow me. Because the law speaks of me. Now, of course, he gets hung up on the selling part, you know. But the point of what Jesus said was me. You do the law and follow me. Because the law spoke of him. Yeah. The law testified of him. It prophesied of him. All those commandments were given by him. Right? Amen. So just like Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of his righteousness and his righteousness. Well, that's Jesus Christ. And the young man heard that and he went away to get great possessions, but he missed the whole point about Jesus. If he would have been seeking the righteousness of God, which was Christ, he would have said, it don't matter. These things don't matter for you. Just like Paul. Oh, I count all these things but done for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right. John 6, 47. Jesus says, if you believe me, you have eternal life. So Jesus came requiring Israel, as Isaiah prophesied, requiring Israel to believe in him in order to get the kingdom. And that became a hindrance, apparently. John 6, 47. That guy kept the law, according to what he said, but he couldn't get in. A perfect testimony of Romans 9 and Romans 10, that it wasn't through the works of the law that they get the kingdom. It's through Jesus.
Amen.
Well, does that mean I can get it through Jesus, not the law? Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had to do both. In John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. Well, what if you don't believe on Jesus? Can I still get eternal life through the keeping of the law? Matthew 19 said no. You keep the law, then you sell your things, follow me, then you get life. Right. You say, well, John 6 is just his belief there. John is written about the same person, the same teachings of Matthew and Mark and Luke. In the same book of John, later in John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you believe Jesus, and if you believe who he is, you'll do whatever he says. If you don't do what he says, you really don't believe who he is.
That's right.
That's faith without works is dead. Today, your message is, I believe who Jesus is. I believe what he did in my place.
Amen.
There's nothing left for me to do for salvation unless he did that work. Galatians 3:24, of course, that submission, not submitting themselves, was not learning that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They would not submit to the lesson. Look at Mark chapter 2. They were zealous of the law, but did not learn the lesson of the law. Mark chapter 2. When you read Romans 9 and 10, and as Paul's explaining what happened to Israel and how they stumbled at Jesus, and you go back between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's in a different light, folks, because you're going, yep, that's exactly what happened. Like, why do you need these books right here? Well, for lots of reasons, and one of them is to know why Israel stumbled. That's why these books, by the way, were written after Revelation of the Mystery. They weren't written at Pentecost. They're written later because the question would arise, what happened to Israel? Well, Jesus came. Yes, and they didn't like it. They killed him. And then Jesus went to heaven, sent the Holy Ghost, then Peter, and then Paul, and that's why we got here, you know. That's exactly Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts. Look at Mark 2, verse 15. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Well, that's good, because that young man who had many things didn't. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, by the way, these publicans and sinners were Jews. They were not Gentiles. So don't read into this. Oh, these are Gentiles. No, these are Jews who are publicans and sinners. Like, he wasn't going eating with Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying that to put down Gentiles. I'm just saying Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told his disciples to minister to Israel, and that's what he's ministering to. Sinners in Israel. Now, sinners aren't exactly like pure Israel, but they seem to be following Jesus. That's interesting. I wonder why that is. Because he came to save sinners. Look what he says. He says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, are those trying to keep the law, zealous of the law. That's what Paul was. Paul was one of these guys. Now, not specifically, perhaps, but he was a Pharisee, right? And they asked, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Like, how is this? This is not a good example. This is not a good practice. Like, this is not a good thing here. When Jesus heard it, he says unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were zealous of God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't know that they were sinners, needing the physician. And they said, well, we're not eating with those sinners. He can if he wants. We're not going to. Well, he was Jesus the Christ, your Lord and Savior, that you rejected because you don't think you need a Savior. That's what happened. That's what Paul's explaining in Romans 10. Look at John 9:39. Jesus does this in his earthly ministry. He's dividing true and false Israel based on belief in him. And usually the false Israel, and there's more than just that, but he identifies a lot in his ministry, the false Israel being the religious leaders of the day who seemed to be harder to learn the lesson that they were sinners than the rest of the folks who were sinners. Look at John 9. But even among the majority of sinners, there wasn't many in that upper room, remember? John 9:39. Remember this is a story of Jesus blinding or healing a blind man. Remember that? And then you have the John 9:39. You have the men here, the rulers here, bringing this blind man up to him to question him. Who healed your blindness? You know, who did this without permission? That type of thing. Who gave authority to this guy to heal people? And Jesus said to these folks, for judgment, I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be blind. Now, that's how Jesus spoke to unbelievers who didn't want to believe him. It wasn't very clear all the time. But they got the insult because some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we the blind people you're talking about? Like, I came that they might see, might be made blind. Are we those blind people? And Jesus says, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. What's he talking in riddles here? What's he talking about? He's saying, look, guys, if you don't know your sin, you don't need me. But if you know your sin, you know who I am, because you need me. I come forgiving sins, healing the sick. I came to bring salvation to those who need it. I speak with the authority from the scriptures about that forgiveness. And you think I'm doing wrong. Now I explain to you, you know, all things that aren't here, but like, if that were explained clearly, you know, to the people, that was their problem. But Jesus, you know, I came to make those that see blind and those that can't see to see. Obviously, the man that he healed was the man who was blind that can now see. That's why they deduced that we must be the people who claim to see who are now blind. But he says, no, we're not blind. We've never been blind. We can see. And he says, well, if you can see, then you could know that you're a sinner, but you don't. So the fact that you say, I can see, when you don't know that you're a sinner, means you're blind.
That's right.
Right? That's why your sin remains. You need to admit your own problem. Then you'll know you can get forgiveness. You can see the truth. Anyway, you see this principle all throughout Jesus' ministry. Israel was zealous of the law, but not learn the lesson. They didn't know they were sinners. So they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, verse 3 says, they did not submit themselves to that. Now, the righteousness of God is found in Jesus Christ and his work.
Amen.
When you think of the righteousness of God, do not think of law, folks. That's not what it is. The righteousness of God is not the law. But righteousness of God is not the law. The righteousness of God is found in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ and his work. He did what was right according to God's will for the salvation of sinners, which was God's purpose. He himself was righteous so that we who are sinners can be made the righteousness of God. How? In him, not in the law, in him.
Amen.
That's the righteousness of God. Now, how do you receive Jesus Christ? How do you receive the benefits of his work? Isn't it by grace? Through faith. It's faith. It's by faith that you receive it. So how do you receive the righteousness of God? It's by faith. That's what Paul's been saying since Romans 4, right? It's righteousness by faith, because faith is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know what another name for that is, by the way? The faith of Christ.
Amen.
That's what this is right there. In contrast to the works of the law. Instead of getting righteousness by the law, you get righteousness by faith, which is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what that is. This, with minus the cross part, which he hadn't died yet, Jesus Christ was what was being presented to Israel that they rejected.
Yes.
Right? He, as Christ, was being presented, and they rejected him. They didn't think they needed him. You either receive God's righteousness, or you try to produce your own.
Yes.
Those are the only two options. Now, the second one, you producing your own righteousness, is from you doing a perfect work. Good luck. But that's what the law is. If you're not perfect under the law, you're dead.
Yeah.
So it's you trying to do this. So if you're trying to produce your own righteousness, that's where you're at, right there. You create a law for yourself, make yourself the law, or you're trying to follow the law of God in the Bible. Law of Moses. But the only true way to receive righteousness is the righteousness of God, and that has to be received by faith. Righteousness of God is fulfilled by Christ's work, and it's received by faith. In the scripture, we'll cover this some next week, the phrase faith of Christ, which describes this right here, okay, is always, every time it appears, in a context that contrasts the righteousness of God by faith to the righteousness supposedly by the law. Every time, same subject. That's why it's the faith of Christ. Without Christ, you can't have faith. And that's how you get righteousness.
Amen.
What about the law? What about doing good in your behavior? That's the contrast of this. If you think by the law and works is how you're going to get, let's say, the kingdom promised to Israel or your eternal life, you're wrong. It's by the faith of Christ.
Amen.
It's not Christ believing personally on your behalf. It's what he is and what he did on your behalf. That's what that is. Faith is in contrast to you doing it. So what we learn in Romans 10 so far is righteousness of God is not received by Israel's flesh. They're not born right just because they're Israel. It's not by the law. They tried to seek it by the law and they couldn't get it that way.
Right.
They were zealous of God's law, but they didn't have knowledge of what the law actually taught. And it's not going to be by works. It's by the faith through Christ. Romans 4, Paul taught this, didn't he?
Yes.
He didn't teach it in Romans 4 referring to Israel's covenant fulfillment. But he was teaching Romans 4, what did Abraham learn in the flesh? About his flesh. You know, what did he learn about that? Remember Romans 4? If Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory? What's the scripture saying? To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith's counted for righteousness. Romans 4 is all about how you get righteousness. And it's all about by faith, imputed to you by faith, not by the works of the law. Now, again, he's not calling out Israel in Romans 4, but in Romans 9 and 10, he is. If you don't know Romans 4, you're not going to understand Romans 9 and 10 either. So why does this means of righteous matter? How you get righteous, either by faith or by the law, why does this matter? Well, Israel was zealous to get the fruits of it. They wanted the kingdom. And Jesus looked them right in the eye after they rejected him before the cross and said, you're not going to get it. I'm taking it from you and giving it to a nation that bears the fruits, that actually believes who I am and will receive what I will do for them, right? So that's why it's going to matter. And that's what Romans 10:4 is going to say. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness.
Amen.
We'll explain more about that next week. Comments or questions about Romans 10?